Please go with me once again this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we continue our look at the Lord's specific address to the seven churches of Asia. And we have begun last week by moving down through verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, where he is addressing Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Again, when we think of Ephesus, we immediately probably think of the epistle that we have in our Bible. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Ephesians. There was much activity there, much noteworthy activity there from the servants of God, such as Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, and of course Pastor Timothy, to whom we gave a lot of attention here in the last few months and weeks when we looked through the first and second epistle to Timothy, known as the church epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, in which we get so much of our structure and guidance for things such as the offices of leadership, elders and deacons and that. We will turn to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus to figure out roles within the church. And so Ephesus was certainly a central place in the early history of Christianity. Ephesus was a commendable place, as Jesus speaks to them here in the Revelation in around 95, 96 A.D. But it also had its problems. And so Jesus will both commend them and also give them a rebuke, a correction, a call to repentance, as it were. And so we will continue on in chapter 2 of Revelation. Let me begin at verse 1. Unto the angel, or the minister of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and he knows ours too, right? And thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried or proved them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Okay. And then in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted or cease to endure. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have to open your word together, to hear what you have for us. For this was not just for the early church, but it is for us today. And because the word says, Lord Jesus, that you do not change, you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, we know that what you call us to and what you require of us has not diminished or lessened. You are not one who is now compromising with sin. You are now not one who is compromising with half-heartedness or laziness. You are still calling your people to labor and to patience and to purity. And I pray that you would give us hearts to receive this, Lord, and to heed it, to understand the seriousness of your dear call to be a part of your blood-bought church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So there in verse 3, these Ephesian believers are commended for their hard labors. Again, these labors taking place under persecution, hatred of the society at large, resentment by the leaders of Rome, resentment by the Jews who had not believed in Christ and were always adversarial in concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostolic teaching. The Lord is commending them that in the midst of this very hard environment of Gentile paganism and Jewish enmity as well, that there is a patience and an endurance evident in them. And so, for Jesus' sake, They are continuing on and pushing on and persevering in the faith. And the Lord commends them for that. He says, I know this. I know this about you. I'm beholding it. I'm observing it. And so this is certainly commendable behavior. The Ephesian church can bear anything, persecution, suffering, all the rest, except one. Taking from what the Lord is saying here, and that is the presence of imposters in her membership. He hates those workers of evil, those false teachers, those that are seeking to come in and turn the people away to another doctrine, another teaching, another Jesus. So they're very zealous for the purity of the church, very zealous for doctrinal correctness, very zealous for the faith that was once delivered to the saints in regards to practice in that regards. But in the next verse, Jesus is going to begin to say, but something is lacking. Okay, all of these wonderful traits, something is lacking. And just a brief takeaway from that for us. Regardless of how correct we are in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, if 6 is not proper, Jesus is not going to say, we won't worry about that. But in reality, what's going on here with Ephesus is number 1 is not right. 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, they're still carrying those out with precision, as it were, and very zealous for them. But they've left number 1. Right? And that's always the subtle trap of sin and Satan, is to get us away from what Jesus is going to bring up here as far as the number 1. The number 1 is love. Okay? His disciples are known by the love they have for one another. God is love. Without love, nothing else will work properly. Love was the ability that man lost in the garden. He lost his ability to love God preeminently. He lost his ability to love his fellow man. His love was all turned inward. Self-love, self-will, selfishness. We see in the person of Christ, in his earthly ministry, this selflessness. This is the love that man cannot work up. And he certainly cannot love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, with all his soul, that Jesus talks about as the greatest commandment. So when the church departs from love, when love is lacking, regardless of how orthodox and doctrinally correct and everything else that's going on, it is not pleasing to God. I don't think many people realize that. Well, we have all the mechanics in place, so everything should be good, and yet there's a coldness there. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. If I don't have love, all this other stuff is just cold noise. Clanging cymbal. Brass. If I don't have charity, if I don't have love, even if I give my body to be burned, you realize you can allow yourself to be a martyr and not have love. It's meaningless. If I have all faith that can move mountains, without love, it's meaningless. And so this is something that we need to really think about today, because I believe one of the greatest things that's missing today in our professed Christianity in our churches is this very thing that the Ephesians were lacking here at this time, at this point in history. Amen? There are many churches that are structured correctly. There are many that are not. But even those that are structured correctly and are practicing all these outward things and are so precise on these other things, there is a coldness there that's palpable. Right? And that is not pleasing to the Lord. He will not overlook that. So in verse 4, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee. And we don't want the Lord to be against us. We want Him to be for us. Right? Now, He's not against them in the sense of their salvation as a condemning judge. He's against them as far as their service and their work and their worship is not in agreement with His character in nature. They're opposed to Him. Because thou hast left thy first love. So a rebuke here. We ask why the rebuke? Again, though commendable in their zeal for purity and rejecting false apostles and teachers, They have left their first love, Jesus says. This early love, proof of the new life in Christ, had cooled off in spite of their doctrinal purity. That's always the danger. Love's the first thing that falls by the wayside. Everybody agree? Love is produced when you're walking closely with the Spirit of God, when you're walking in the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, those first three mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. So the one who produces love, who sheds abroad love in a heart, is the Spirit. You can have church without the Holy Spirit. Believe that? Yeah, we can. You can sing, you can pray, you can support missionaries. Somebody can stand up here and teach and preach and teach on Sunday school. And we can go through all these motions and the Spirit not be active in that meeting. Do you believe that? Without the Spirit, there's no life. We can disseminate information. It might be true. It's just true information if it's the Word of God. But it takes the Spirit and the Word working together. And where the Spirit is, there is love. And there is a peace there that only He can bring. So they had departed from this most important foundation. Love, it seems, is always the first to fall by the wayside when other concerns take priority. So what had happened here, these false teachers and proving them and trying them and so forth, had that taken the priority? Something had. To distract them, as it were. And Satan is the master at doing things like that. Oh, this is a serious issue over here. You need to fight and war and crusade against this. And all the while, you're departing from the foundation. You see what I'm saying? That's how subtle he is. This might very well be a bad thing. But you never want to detach from the foundation of love. Okay? Because when you do, you're going to get into deep trouble. But without this fervent love for Christ and the brethren as the foundation, all other priorities go astray and become flesh-saturated, mechanical, and lifeless. Love must ever be the motivator for our worship and work if it is to be pleasing to God. And again, when I say love, because it's been so misused and watered down and abused in modern society, this is a love that is a self-sacrificing love. This is a love that loves God and others above self. That's the love I'm talking. I'm not talking about this mushy, sentimental feeling that people talk about. I'm not talking about this love that compromises with wickedness in order to say, well, I'm just going to love them. I'm not going to say anything about the truth. This is a love that will lay down the life for the benefit of others. This is the love that the church must have, or the church will cease to be what Christ has called her to be. Okay? Because that is the character of her head. Character of her head is one who laid down his life, of one who ministers to us, who intercedes for us continually, and we are called to be those type of followers. I use this phrase a lot. Is there any family resemblance between you and Christ? Between you and your Heavenly Father? Where's the family resemblance? It is greatly and primarily manifested in this matter of love. Right? Love. Love for God. Love for my fellow man. Esteeming others better than yourself. All of these things that take place. What do we see, for instance, in the Corinthian church where they were running ahead of each other and partaking of the Lord's Supper, where Paul rebukes them for that? They were suing each other. What is all of that evidence of? Selfishness. And Paul rebukes them for that strongly. You have not understood what it is to be in Christ. You have not understood, or you have forgotten what Christ has done for you. How God has forgiven you for Jesus' sake. Therefore, forgive one another. So this was a common problem in the early church. And it continues to be a problem with us today. The self. This rotten, miserable self. I'm just calling it what it is. That continues to try to reign all through the day, every day. Anybody not have that experience? The flesh, the self, will never cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Anybody surprised at that? I hope not. That's the continual battle. That's the reason Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. I beat my body, as it were, figuratively, to keep it under subjection. It's discipline. It's hard, Sister Helen. Christianity is not natural. Christianity is not natural. Natural is flesh. And then in verse 5, Jesus goes on to say, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Don't just remember. Don't just sit and feel bad about it. We're real good at that. We're real good at week after week after week declaring what our problems and weaknesses and failures and sins are. Then next week we talk about them again. That's not biblical. But here it is. You recognize what the problem is. Now turn away from it. Go the other direction. Alright? So we're not just to sit and beat ourselves up and somehow feel like that's some kind of self-atonement. You know, if I feel miserable, then the Lord will say it's okay. Don't worry about it. No, He says, remember and repent. The call reverberates down through the ages. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, notice quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Jesus is not fooling. He's not joking. He's not going to be lax about this. You either repent. But Lord, we have all these other things we're doing right. You either repent or I'm going to come and remove your church. That's how serious the Lord is about church. I know most Americans aren't, but the Lord's still just that serious about church. Let's think about that. Again, this call reverberates, this call to remember and repent down through the ages. Repentance is the daily exercise of the Christian and his church, his people. Why? Because we are in these sinful bodies that wander every day in thought, word, and deed. These Ephesians are still orthodox, yet they have fallen from that chief attribute which makes their orthodoxy pleasing to God. The cost for not repenting, removal of the church. Okay? Christ gave an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude among these Ephesian believers. An immediate change of attitude and conduct before it is too late. Now, from the epistle of Ignatius, we've heard of Ignatius, he was one of the early church fathers. And from one of the letters he wrote, he spoke of Ephesus. And it appears that the church heeded this warning, that is, the church that is initially receiving this letter. But at some point, they drifted away once more and did not recover. So these folks that initially hear this letter, according to the Ignatius, an early church father, heeded it and repented. And so the church continued on. But later, this is the state of that area where the Ephesian church was, as noted by this commentator, and I quote, "Its candlestick has been for centuries removed out of his place. The squalid Mohammedan village, that is Islam, has taken over in that area. Which is nearest to its site does not count one Christian in its insignificant population. Its temple is a mass of shapeless ruins. Its harbor is a reedy pool. The bittern, which is a type of bird, booms amid its pestilent and stagnant marshes, and malaria and oblivion reign supreme over the place where the wealth of ancient civilization gathered around the scenes of its grossest superstitions and its most degraded sins." That was a place where the church was flourishing too, and all that paganism and the worship of Diana and so forth. forth was going on. And when the church was walking close to the Lord in spirit and truth, walking in love, she was a powerful light in the midst of that gross darkness. But now that light is gone. And it's just ruins. Right? Not one Christian. And think about that. Is the Lord serious? The Lord serious when He says, unless you walk according to what I've laid out before you, I'm going to take it away from you? Is He joking? He's not joking. He's not going to allow it to go on and on and on and on and on. He said, I'm coming quickly. I've told you what's wrong. You need to repent. Remember and repent. Remember where you've fallen from and repent. And so the Lord has warned them and He's warned us down through the ages. As I said, this call has reverberated and echoed down through the ages. Remember and repent. Remember and repent. Whether to the individual believer or to His church, He's continually saying, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Okay? So Christ gave this urgent appeal, and He means for them to heed it, not just to think about it or talk about it among themselves. Verse 6, He gives them another positive affirmation in verse 6. But this thou hast, this you do have, that's right, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this positive trait is noted by Jesus, an attitude that He also shares with them, hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is kind of a mysterious group and hard to find out much about them. But some of the commentators brought out this fact that Irenaeus, again, one of the early church fathers, along with Ignatius and Hippolytus, both of these church fathers in the early centuries of the church, take this sect to be followers of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Remember those seven men that were chosen out back in Acts? A Jewish proselyte who is said to have apostatized. Isn't that interesting? He founded this antinomian Gnostic sect. And again, I want to share about the Nicolaitans from this particular commentator, and I quote, the word Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. So there are two, or they appear to have been characterized by sensuality, seducing Christians to participate in the idolatrous feast of pagans and to unchastity, sexual immorality. Remember, this is what's surrounding this church. Then very easy for this message to come into the church. Remember, you're saved by grace. Don't worry about it. Does that sound familiar to today? Doesn't matter how you live. Hey, I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter what I do. It's all going to work out. Hence, they are denoted by the names of Balaam and Jezebel. We'll see that in Revelation. He refers to them in this way. He calls them Balaam and Jezebel, the hireling prophet. And of course, we know of Jezebel, the Baal-worshipping queen of Israel in the time of Elijah. Two leading agents of moral contamination under the Old Testament dispensation. Balaam enticed the Israelites through the daughters of Moab and Midian unto idolatry and fornication. That's found back in Numbers. Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets and set up idolatry in Israel. The Nicolaitans taught that in order to master sensuality, listen to this now, one must know the whole range of it by experience. And that he should therefore abandon himself without reserve to the lust of the body, since they concerned only the body and did not touch the spirit. It's not going to really hurt me. It's just a body thing. It's just physical. These heretics were hated and expelled by the church of Ephesus, but were tolerated by the church of Pergamum, which we will come to thirdly. That's one of the things that the Lord will rebuke Pergamum, the church at Pergamos, about, because they have these kind of teachers and they're tolerating them in the church. So this is the matter at hand. These have come in, as Jude says, turning the grace of our God into lust or lasciviousness. Reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 6, that he was being accused of preaching, the more we sin, the more grace will abound. See, this attitude that we run into in our day, that kind of like everybody kind of floats into heaven, everybody goes to heaven when they die, unless you're Hitler or some mass murderer or something, is nothing new, brothers and sisters. It's nothing new. And the perversion of grace, Satan took the grace message and ran with that. But it's not biblical grace. Those who have experienced biblical grace have been created unto holiness and good works. Right? They are new creatures in Christ. This teaching has nothing to do with new. This is the old flesh reigning. And they're teaching this, no doubt teaching it under the guise of liberty and freedom in Christ. Antinomian, against the law, you know, let's not be legalistic here. Man, we're saved by grace. It doesn't matter how we live and how we act and what we do and how we look and all. It doesn't matter. We just kind of blend in with the rest of society. How prevalent is that in our day? How many Christians can you identify just by seeing them out there in the workaday world? Or in daily living? Do they stand out to you? Sadly, most of the time they don't. I'm talking about professed Christians. The early church, the people were distinct and noticeable and peculiar to the Roman world. They didn't participate in their pagan feast, in their idolatry, and a big part of their idolatrous practices was sexual immorality in the temples and the temple prostitutes and so forth. They wouldn't participate in any of those things. And so they were despised. They were seen as people who won't be a part of us. You're not taking part. You must think you're better than we are. That whole mentality of goody two-shoes and holier than thou art. That's what you'll get by seeking to follow Christ closely in this world. And when you consider the state of our present society, we should stand out as peculiar and strange and odd, if ever. Most professed Christians, though, fit in very handsomely with whatever culturally is going on right now. They pursue the same things. They enjoy the same things. They talk the same way. Brother Randy, heard a man one time professed to be a Christian, and I was with him in a little shop I got a job in after high school. Heard a man using foul language. His excuse, oh, that's shop talk. That's shop talk. In other words, it's okay to do it when you're in this environment. You don't do that in church, but it's okay. You kind of take your church clothes off and then you put your shop clothes on, and it's okay to talk like that. So situational Christianity is what he had. Brothers and sisters, I've seen that all my life. Most of my life has been spent in a factory environment. I've seen that all my life, and the damage it has done to those who do not profess Christ, and they see that and they know that person. They've heard that person talk about going to church. They've heard that person talk about doing things in church, and they see him over there either using foul language or running somebody down or not doing his job, and that gives them comfort. There's nothing different about him. If he goes to heaven, I will too. Whew. Right? Comfort. Comfort. Nothing to be convicted about. If that's a Christian, I can measure up to that. Don't name the name of Christ if you're not going to walk Christianly. Please. Please. There's enough damage been done already. Keep it a secret. It may sound foolish, but that's... not as bad as being a stumbling block to someone. There's enough stumbling blocks out there already. So let me close then with verse 7. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on the church at Smyrna. He that hath an ear, that is spiritual hearing and discernment, and to him that overcometh. Now, I'm going to ask the question, who overcometh? And I want to, who is it that overcometh? And we're going to look at some passages here. These will be given access to the tree of life. An Eden reminder, right? Tree of life was there in the midst of the garden along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were forbidden to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, and they partook of that, and therefore they were barred from the tree of life. They were driven out of the garden. Cherubs were there with flaming swords. They could not re-enter the Garden of Eden. Tree of life is now off limits. Well, Jesus said, he that overcomes will be able to partake of the tree of life. Again, an imagery here of eternal life. That paradise of God seen displayed in Eden, now absent from this sin-cursed earth, will be known again in the fullness of a redeemed heaven and earth. Amen? Unto all the overcomers in Christ. Paradise that was lost in Adam is going to be restored beyond what Adam lost. You remember, where sin abounds, grace does superabound. That's God. God is so gracious and so kind and so willing to do these great merciful things for His people. Now, in closing, I said, who is it that overcometh? The Bible tells us explicitly who these overcomers are. And we're going to go to the Gospel of John, again, the apostle who is writing the Revelation. And we're going to go to 1 John. Let's go first to John chapter 16. Just going to quickly read these before we close. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me, you might have peace. In the world, you might have some tribulation." Is that what he says? Is that what it says? In the world, count on it, bank on it, mark it down with a guarantee, you shall have tribulation. It's a given. You signed up for it when you signed up to follow Christ. Be of good cheer. In the midst of tribulation, be of good cheer. Why, Jesus? I have overcome the world. So He's the overcomer. He's the ultimate overcomer. Man, no man has ever overcome in and of himself. Christ overcame. He overcame for His people. He came to represent us. And then John picks this up in his first epistle, if you'll turn there with me, to 1 John. First of all, well, we will go to chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What's the basis of their overcoming? The Word of God abiding in them. Them knowing Him that is from the beginning. A knowing, a gnosis, an intimate knowledge of Him. That is their. That's what gives them the overcoming power. You've overcome the wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. Ultimately, Satan is the father of evil and all of his instruments, human and otherwise, that he uses. And also in 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you all have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these antichrists, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember, the one that's in you is the one we read about in John 16 that overcame. That's the reason you overcome. Not because of your power, your strength, your disciplined life. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Perseverance. Why does someone persevere and someone does not that professes Christ? One is born of God and one is not. The one who is born of God will overcome the world and the tribulations and the trials and the assaults and the discouragement and all the rest. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Again, faith, it's not faith in faith, it's faith in the faithful one. It's faith in the overcomer. It's faith, not a feeling. It's faith in Christ. Who is he that overcometh, verse 5, the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the object of your faith. I believe that Christ overcame the world, and in the midst of tribulation, he tells me to be of good cheer. He says, you can overcome the tribulation because I have already overcome it. And again, as I've said before, we will never be called to suffer the tribulation he suffered. You may have been through some very bad times. You may have some bad, really bad times ahead of you, but you will never be called to suffer the hell that Christ suffered. Remember that. And all that are born of God, according to Scripture, and the Scripture cannot fail, will overcome. All right? He will not lose one of His people. He will not lose one of His saints. He will not lose one of His sheep. All that the Father giveth me, all right, I will lose none of them. I will lose none of them. And they shall come to me. Aren't you thankful for that? So we don't look to ourselves, we don't trust in ourselves as others, but our confidence is in God. And through the person and work and advocacy of His Son. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your holy Word that encourages us and strengthens us and, Lord, convicts us and corrects us. Lord, we are all prone to wander. We feel it, as the hymn writer said. Lord, that daily we would be quick to repent, call upon You to keep us close to Your side, to hedge us in, to hedge us about, to block us from anything that would attract us or entice us to that which is evil, making itself look pleasurable or good or right. Lord, protect us from our own understanding. Protect us from our, Lord, our eyes and our ears and the voices and the things that are calling to us from this world. Lord, we admit freely that without You, we can do nothing. And even as the Apostle Paul said, take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. And Lord, I know unless You hold me up, I will fall. I don't claim any inherent strength. My strength is found in Christ, in Christ alone. He is my life. He is my all. He is my sure hope. Father, please give us grace to remind ourselves of this, to preach it to ourselves, to preach it to one another day by day. For Jesus' sake, we pray it and ask it that we might be faithful witnesses for Him. In His name I pray and ask. Amen.